Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved around publicly among the people of
Judea. Four godly, faithful women God specifically honored.
Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Is he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. This is the word of God. Rowan's going to come up, and as he does, I'm going to pray for him as he leads us through God's word tonight. Loving Father, thank you for your word that gives us life, and thank you for Rowan and the time he's put in preparing to preach it tonight. Please help him speak clearly and faithfully, and help us listen well with open hearts. By your Spirit, use what we hear to grow us.
Is borne out by the five women in Jesus' genealogy.
Amen.
So, you don't have to spend too much time around me before you'll hear me explain. When I come to power, that's the first thing that's going to get fixed. Just last week, I did this at least twice that I can think of. One where I was doing some training and we were talking about web browsers on mobile phones. I was like, look, when I come to power, web browsers are going to be banned on mobile phones. Don't worry about that. It'll be all good. Or parking at St. Andrew's car park during synod. People who park and drop two wheels over the line, just enough into the thing to make it awkward to park. When I come to power, straight to jail. I'm mostly joking, mostly. You'll have to wait till I come to power to find out which parts are jokes and which are not. But sometimes that attitude isn't a joke. Sometimes I look around the world and I think, if I were God, I would sort that situation out. If I were God, I would end suffering. If I were God, I would stop poverty and hunger. If I were God, I would make people have better morals. If I were God, well, I'd get it right. If I were God. Sometimes you hear the same idea, but in different words. John Lennon's classic song, Imagine, is basically that same idea reworded. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no countries. He's telling us how he would fix everything if people only thought like him. No countries, no possessions, no religion. Imagine. Or, for the people born this millennium, you might have seen a version of this attitude on social media. If Jesus were alive today, he would support, and you insert your favourite cause there. People confidently declare, well, I've read the whole Bible. And if people only read the Bible, they would see that Jesus would be a passionate supporter of my approach to healthcare, immigration, taxation, wealth inequality, essentially saying, if I were God, Christians would be on about what I am on about. However it's expressed, we've all heard people longing for the world to be shaped how they think it should be shaped. That there's something wrong with the world and God has got it wrong, or isn't watching, or doesn't care. Do you say things like that? If I were God, are there times in your life that you've cast your eyes heavenwards and wished that God would just sort this whole mess out? What is God up to? Is he asleep at the wheel? Is he reading the same news that I'm reading? How can he let this happen? Or maybe you're on the other side of the fence sometimes, When someone says to you, "If I were God," and then unloads some frustration and anger, are you tempted to shut that down and think, "Well, it's a good thing you're not God. After all, God knows all things. You'd just mess it up. You're just a human. How can you know what God's plan is?" And while God's wisdom does exceed ours infinitely, I do wonder if dismissing statements like that too quickly might cause us to miss something important about both the person and about God himself. Today, I want us to have a look at a passage that shows how God dealt with his attitude with an amazing case study in the book of John. There is a remarkable passage of an insider's look behind the curtain of a secret meeting where the enemies of Jesus gather and agree that Jesus is too dangerous to live, where they decide that it is better for Jesus to be killed before their world is destroyed, that it is better for one person to be sacrificed so that a whole people can be saved. We're going to look at some history, some politics, some psychology, in a case where some leaked minutes from a meeting that should never have happened, and where we see how finally God deals with a group of people that have opposed Jesus at every turn. What will God do with the Pharisees? Now, our story starts a couple of hours before our story starts, in the wake of one of the most seismic event, or the most seismic event that has ever occurred up to that moment. The event was the time that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Please open your Bibles to chapter 11, if you haven't already, of John, because I want you to see in black and white the outrageous claims the Bible is making at this point. Flick back to the start of the chapter, chapter 11. Jesus' good friend Lazarus was sick and he dies. His sisters, Martha and Mary, and his community bury him in a tomb and they begin their mourning. When Jesus arrives 3 days later, he seems unconcerned about the tragic situation. But Jesus walks up and commands Lazarus to walk out of his tomb. And he does. A man who had died, been buried by his family and community in his tomb, walks out of the grave. Lazarus is raised from the actual dead. In verse 45, we read that many of the people who saw the miracle believed in him. You think? Imagine being in the crowd. Imagine seeing him walk out of the tomb. Of course they believed. Imagine what they were saying amongst themselves. Like, how would you explain this? Who is this man who is able to do this? Martha, I heard her say that he was the Messiah. Is that where his power comes from? You can imagine their excitement, neighbours rushing to tell neighbours, travellers hurrying along the road to Jerusalem, voices breathless with news too good to keep quiet. Imagine being in Jerusalem in those first few hours as the news came in. And those ripples would have spread out as the news spread across Palestine. And they quickly arrive in the ears of the Pharisees in Jerusalem, just a few kilometres away. For them, the part that really would have piqued their interest was the talk that Jesus was being called the Messiah. Now, this news terrifies the Pharisees. They call an emergency meeting of the top council in Jerusalem, called the Sanhedrin, or at least however much of the Sanhedrin they could gather at short notice. A normal meeting would need to be organized in advance so that elders could come from outside the city and travel into Jerusalem. But the Pharisees threw this emergency meeting together at the last minute. Now, the news of the miracle would have only taken a couple of hours to reach Jerusalem. Bethany's only just 3 kilometres outside of the city limits. Easily close enough that if there was any doubt at all about the miracle taking place, they could have just gone there and interviewed the local Jews who witnessed it, the Pharisee supporters who were there. They could have just issued a denial. Didn't happen. Fake news. But the Pharisees don't treat it as a hoax. They take this deathly seriously. So why would news that the long-awaited Messiah, the king that God has promised, has appeared just outside of Jerusalem, why would that scare the Pharisees? After all, the Pharisees are living in a nation that is under occupation from a hated, murderous foreign nation. They desperately want to force the Roman occupiers from Israel. So isn't this miracle good news? You're the leader of Israel, and you hear that there's a guy like an hour away who can raise people from the dead. Imagine the military possibilities of this. An army led by a general who can raise people from the dead. He can walk and raise fallen soldiers from the dead. That would be utterly unstoppable. Every casualty becomes a reinforcement. Every defeat merely a temporary setback. All they need to do is put Jesus on the battlefield and Rome is no longer a problem. Why are they worried? But that's not what they think. Their panicked response that we read about in verse 47 shows that they were thinking not about victory over Rome, but that they were fearful of Rome's expected crushing response. So they go into the meeting, the Pharisees open the dialogue. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and they will take away both our temple and our nation." And Caiaphas, the chief priest that year, responded, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for that one man to die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And even John has a little chortle at that when it was uttered. John points out the irony of this statement for us in verse 51. "He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." Now, John here isn't saying that Caiaphas suddenly preaching the gospel from some moment of clarity. No. Caiaphas is very happy to go along with the Pharisees' request. But in his scheming, he inadvertently and in ignorance uttered a prophetic truth about Jesus. Jesus would die for the people so that the whole nation would not perish. But not in the way that Caiaphas was expecting. John found that highly amusing. No, Caiaphas wants Jesus out because he is a threat to their precarious relationship with Rome. The chief priest and most of the temple priests come from a religious faction called the Sadducees. Unlike their rivals, the Pharisees, they were minimalist in their faith. Only the books from Genesis to Deuteronomy counted as scripture. They don't believe in the prophets. They didn't expect resurrection. They don't accept the idea of an immortal soul. For them, religion is all about order, a strong Jewish state with the temple at its center and the law enforced by experts. So Rome was the perfect partner for the Sadducees. The Romans got some pragmatic locals who could be put in charge to manage things with the population, and the Sadducees got political stability and muscle for the temple, and a lot of opportunity to corruptly profit from the arrangements that they had. But their deal with Rome was fragile. As long as things stayed quiet, Rome let them rule. But if Jesus started gathering crowds and claiming to be the Messiah, well, Rome could use that as an excuse to come in and crush Israel. But why the Pharisees are so scared, that's a trickier question. The Pharisees, you see, they were purists. They didn't just accept scripture, they cherished all of it. The histories, the wisdom books, the prophets. They studied all of scripture. And they loved God. They believed in resurrection, in the soul, in divine justice. They were popular amongst the people and they held their power because of their moral authority. They campaigned against immorality and vice. The Pharisees saw the occupation by Rome as a rebuke of Israel by God, a call to repentance like the exile was to their ancestors. See, the Pharisees saw their situation and thought, if I were God, I would be using Rome to cause Israel to repent. I would drive Rome out and make Israel to be a great nation again in the promised land. You see, in the exile, God used Babylon to bring Israel to repentance. So in their thinking, if I were God, he would be working to use Rome to bring Israel to obedience again, led by the Pharisees. So the Pharisees started a campaign of forced radical obedience to the law. But they knew that the people couldn't obey the whole law to the strict degree that they thought was required. So they took the law and they built a fence around the law called the oral traditions. Now, these were rules that they put into place to stop people even approaching breaking the law. Before you could break one of God's laws, you had to have transgressed a number of oral traditions. And that gave the Pharisees and other people opportunity to jump in and correct them before God noticed that they were approaching breaking the law. They sincerely wanted people to follow the law, and they thought that they were helping. And I've got to say, there's a lot to admire in these guys. They love God. They want the best for the nation. And at the very least, they see God as the only answer to their predicament. Their goal was purity. They wanted every Jew to know exactly what obedience looked like in every situation. So they created intricate rules to navigate every possible situation that they might come across in their daily life. They made detailed rules on how to worship, how to live, how to work, how to eat, how to rest. But in trying to protect the law, they buried its heart under layers of regulation. They burdened people with endless rules, and they believed that keeping those rules meant that they were right with God. That's why the rich young man in chapter 19 of Matthew could say that he had kept the law since childhood. See, he was measuring himself against the oral traditions, the fence that was around the law. But when Jesus then told that man to sell his possessions and give the money to the poor, he went away sad because Jesus had shown him that in keeping the oral traditions, that had kept him from actually trusting God. He was trusting in himself. But the Pharisees' plan was straightforward. Perfect national obedience to the oral traditions would prompt God to send the Messiah, drive out Rome, and re-establish the kingdom in Jerusalem. And this is why the Pharisees hate Jesus. Jesus doesn't follow the oral traditions. He doesn't seem concerned about Rome. He instead dodges their questions every time he was directly asked. Jesus casually ignores the fence that they had built around the law and did things like healing people on the Sabbath. Worst of all, he had the gall to call them hypocrites when all they were trying to do was bring Israel back to obedience. Now, they've been watching Jesus for some time and they do not like what they see. And now this news about raising Lazarus from the dead? No, this Messiah is 180 degrees from where they want Israel to be going. If the people see Jesus as the Messiah, they might follow him and abandon the program of radical obedience. So the Pharisees went to the high priests, their enemies, the Sadducees, and lobbied for Jesus to be arrested and executed legally. They didn't bring their real complaint that Jesus wasn't the right type of Messiah. They didn't say he's undermining our authority or he's questioning the oral traditions. Sadducees didn't care about any of that anyway. They thought the Pharisees were a bunch of overzealous rule makers. But Jesus raising the dead, drawing crowds, challenging the authority of the temple, now that was dangerous. The Sadducees knew that Rome wouldn't hesitate to crush unrest. If Jesus stirred up messianic hope, Rome could use that as a reason to destroy Israel and strip away their power. So the Pharisees made the argument in a way that would appeal to the Sadducee. Jesus was a threat to national security. Their argument worked. Despite their differences, both groups agreed. Jesus had to die. So Caiaphas gave his agreement. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. To Caiaphas, this was simple calculus. It was better to sacrifice one man in order to save a whole nation. But as John points out, this is dripping with irony. He would be the sacrifice that saves the nation, and not just Israel, us, all believers. The scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. The leaders at this meeting think they have the upper hand. After all, what is one man to be weighed against the might of ancient Rome at its peak? But there were actually two prophetic, ironic statements uttered in that room that day. The Pharisees' arguments about Jesus are also prophetic. They are worried because of Jesus' signs, authority, and teaching that everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. But just as Caiaphas' words showed that they had misread God's plan, we can see in history how the Pharisees' words also came to pass. The weighing of Jesus against the might of Rome was indeed insanely one-sided, but not in Rome's favour. What was the greatest nation on earth compared to the God of the universe? No, the God the Romans thought irrelevant, defeated and humiliated, turned the tables at the death of Christ. Caiaphas's words did come true. He did die for the Jewish nation and for all the scattered children of God. But the Pharisees' words also came true, one after another. In AD 70, the Romans had enough of the Jews' constant rebellion. The fragile relationship that the priests were holding together came crashing down, and the Romans destroyed the temple utterly, so completely that not one stone was left upon another. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were killed or sold into slavery. The Roman historian Josephus estimates that 1.1 million Jews were killed by the Romans in the aftermath. The words of the Pharisees came to pass. Handing Jesus over to the Romans didn't save their temple or their nation. But while all of this was going on, the followers of Jesus were spreading out across Asia. They carried the stories of Jesus of Nazareth and his death and resurrection all the way to Rome herself. Person by person, people believed in him. Over the next three centuries, the Romans tried to wipe out the followers of Jesus and persecuted them because they refused to renounce Jesus. But the story of Jesus spread, and the Pharisees' prophetic fear that everyone will believe in him was coming true. And here we are, still worshipping the same Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years later, while the Roman gods have slipped into myth that we tell each other so that we know where the planets got their names. The Pharisees believed they had the formula. In their minds, it was simple. If I were God, I would make the people repent. If I were God, I'd reward strict obedience. And so they built a system, every law, every tradition, every safeguard, to make sure Israel stayed pure. And they believed that if they got it right, God would rise up, send a Messiah, and drive out the Romans. Their vision was sincere, but had God at its centre, but it was too small for how God was about to act. They expected God to act on their terms, through their system, in their timing. But God wasn't waiting for perfect rule-keeping. He was responding to something deeper, the brokenness of humanity, the weight of sin and the need for redemption, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. The Pharisees thought, if I were God, I'd send a warrior king. But God sent a suffering servant. They said, if I were God, I'd bring earthly political liberation. But God planned a heavenly kingdom. They built fences around the law to keep people from sin, but Jesus came to mend hearts so that the people would want to follow God, because they know him and trust him. Jesus revealed a kingdom not built on rule-keeping, but on grace. And that grace came wrapped in humility, not military power. And they missed it, not because they didn't love God, but because they were looking for the wrong kind of salvation. They wanted God to take Israel back to the past, before the Romans, before the exile, back when Israel was blessed. But God had a better plan, a better Messiah, one who wouldn't take Israel back to an imagined past, but who would redeem humanity. One who wouldn't just cleanse the temple, but would become the true temple. One who wouldn't just call people to obey the law, but was the one who would fulfill it. So at this point, an easy sermon conclusion would be, don't be like the Pharisees. Make sure you're dealing with the real Jesus, not how you want him to be. And that's true, don't do that. But that does skip over something crucial. Yes, the Pharisees got their picture of the Messiah wrong, but God's response to them wasn't condemnation. It was grace. Jesus died for them on the cross just as much as he died for us when we get our picture of God wrong too. So the next time you hear, if I were God, I would, listen to what is being said, even if it is you saying it, because you're about to hear something precious, what breaks that person's heart, what they long for, how they see God. When someone says, if I were God, I would end all the suffering, ask gentle questions. What suffering weighs on you most? How should God stop it? They're not complaining. They're revealing where they need the gospel the most. Just like the Pharisees, they show that they believe that God is the one who is ultimately in control. So help them to hold on to that liberating truth while showing that God is also loving and good. And looking back through this passage this way, I end up with a lot more respect for the Pharisees. Jesus is scathing of them through the Gospels, and they are wrong and dangerous in the way that they approach the law. But they did want to please God. They got their timing catastrophically wrong. It would have been an amazing thing for Israel had they inspired such obedience in Solomon's time. But now they are out of step with God's plan. God was preparing Israel for a better and fuller salvation than simple obedience. The Pharisees show us that not even radical obedience to the law could save Israel. And in spite of their mistakes, God is loving and kind to the Pharisees. Many Pharisees become followers of Jesus, including, we know of several, including Nicodemus and the Apostle Paul. So when I read the antagonistic way the Pharisees interact with Jesus in the Gospels, I'll remember that they loved God and Israel and they wanted the best, but God had a better plan than they did. I'm also reminded that I don't need to fear the world or the culture around us, even when I feel like things are out of control. Caiaphas got it wrong when he weighed up Jesus against the might of the Roman Empire. But we do the same thing when we think God has lost control of the powers around us today. I don't need to fear any modern empire or conqueror or political movement. God is working in all things for the good of those who love him, even nations, armies, and empires. And I'm hugely encouraged when a passage like this lines up so clearly with what we know of Jerusalem in Jesus' time. Now, the Gospels make bold claims, like Jesus raising Lazarus, or that he himself rose from the dead. And those claims we can't verify externally 2,000 years later. Now, those parts have to be taken on faith. But when Scripture casually describes a meeting like this, and those details match so clearly with what we know of first century Jerusalem, it strengthens my conviction that the rest is true too. Now, John assumed that his readers could speak to eyewitnesses to satisfy themselves that these amazing events happened. But today, we have to trust the historical reliability of the Gospels, the grounded accounts from people who walked the same streets as Jesus. The names, customs, political tensions they describe match what we know from external sources and archaeology. We have more and better evidence for the life of Jesus than we do for Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. Christianity is based on historical fact. The Gospels can be examined and tested. And when they prove sophisticated and trustworthy in small things like this passage, I have so much more confidence in the big claims. And I pray that this leaves you with confidence as well. Confidence that Christianity is intellectually defensible and can stand up to scrutiny. Confidence to engage with the world, not as victims, but as bringers of hope to a world that is overwhelming for so many. Confidence that we are on the side of God. Confidence in Jesus. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. Amen.
Thanks, Rowan, for opening that up to us and giving us that assurance. Our last song kind of continues to remind us of all the depth that it means to be in relationship with Jesus. So please stand as we sing our final song, "The Lord is My Salvation."
Of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation.